Today we'll be looking at a difficult story, not a story that's hard to understand, but I say that it's one that's difficult in the sense that it's filled with pain and sorrow and difficult to apply correctly to our lives. Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we look at the story of Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let me read for you verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, in Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Now Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition to you that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him from the Lord." Let me pray as we get into this text. Our gracious God and Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your people and the opportunity to be among them. Father, I pray that you would not leave this messenger up here by himself to deliver your word, but that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit. So, Father, I ask you to do what I am unable to do, which is take your word and use it to sanctify your people this morning. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I always enjoy a good story. Last year, I got hooked on a 12-episode podcast called the Serial Podcast. How many people heard of it? Not a lot. Okay. It was about a young man who was convicted of a crime he says that he had not committed. And week after week, I would download each episode with great anticipation to learn what was going to happen in the story, because the storytelling was masterful. And I wish I could be a good storyteller, but I'm just a very average storyteller. Now, my mom, on the other hand, she is a terrible storyteller. For example, my mom will tell me a story about what flavor Haagen-Dazs ice cream is her favorite. And the story will go on for 5 minutes, and it'll start off like, "I finished my workday at the school today, and I thought I lost my Metro card. And then I found my Metro card, and so I was able to take the bus. And when I took the bus, I got down at the supermarket, and the supermarket had a sale on ice cream. And I was looking at the flavors, and they had mint, and they had coffee, and they had... And 5 minutes into it, I'm like, what is the point of the story? Get to the punchline. And the Hannah story, if I could confess, is something that I've seen like that, where I've looked at it, and I've read it many times. And I've said, what is the point of this story? You can say everything in that chapter in two sentences. Here's what it would sound like. Once upon a time, there was a woman named Hannah, and she really wanted a baby, and God gave her a son. The end. That's what it should sound like. But why do we get this whole awkward, painful story in the Bible? Why is that in Scripture? Well, I think the reason that Scripture is often given to us in these stories is because a story contextualizes theology for us in the pain and struggles of humanity. It takes us on a journey in search of the truth while it proclaims the truth to us. It reads us while we read it. Like any good story, the story of Hannah has a setting and characters and circumstances which give us context for understanding. So let me set that up for you. Okay, the setting. The story takes place in the period of the judges, and that's a period of about 430 years in the history of the Israelites after they had come into the Promised Land. The story of Hannah happens near the end of the time period of the judges and before Israel's kingdom is established with their first king, King Saul. So near the end of the judges and before the kingdom, that's where we are in history. And then we have the characters. We have the main character, which is Hannah. She would be what we call the protagonist. Then we have the supporting characters. We have Elkanah, her husband. We have another wife named Peninnah, and we have a priest named Eli. And then we have the circumstance or the problem, which is the reason we have a story to begin with. Verse 2 says of Elkanah, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Problem, right? So we have a man who has two wives simultaneously. We call that polygamy. It's not a Mormon idea. It's a social construct of the ancient Near East, which has been around as early as Genesis chapter 4. As long as there has been marriage, there have been people who have attempted to ruin marriage. But I want you to understand that just because the Bible accurately records that a situation happened doesn't mean that the Bible is endorsing it. You have to keep that distinction clear in your mind. So nobody can rightly say, oh, you say the Bible is the Word of God and it's the good book, but it has all these terrible things in it. Yes, it records them accurately, but just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible is endorsing it. We understand that, right? In fact, polygamy is mentioned multiple times in the Bible. Lamech has two wives in Genesis 4. Jacob has Leah and Rachel and two concubines. Abraham has Sarah and Hagar. And Elkanah here in 1 Samuel has Hannah and Peninnah. And the kings in the kingdom often had multiple wives. But any time the Bible ventures to describe polygamous marriage, more than just mention it in passing, it's always painted in a negative light. It's always painful, it's always traumatic, it's always unglamorous, it's always unsexy and heartbreaking. Always, always. There's not a single example in Scripture where it works out well. And in our society, we don't know much about polygamous marriage, but let me help you try to understand it with this illustration that I found to be helpful. Women or men, pretend that you are married and you go through a painful breakup. And then later you find out that your spouse was cheating on you. And your spouse gets remarried, and soon after you meet their new spouse. In essence, your replacement. Think about the jealousy, the insecurity, the feeling of loss, and the raw hatred that you would experience when you encounter their new spouse. And I think that's what it's like to be in a polygamous marriage, except that it's like that all day and every day. And oh, and guess what? You have to be a partner, a team member, live under the same roof with the co-spouse, this person who you despise and provokes all your envy and insecurity. And the next circumstance that we see in the story makes the situation of polygamy all the worse, because Hannah has no children, but the other wife, Peninnah, does. And usually when we see polygamy in the Bible, childbirth inevitably becomes a part of the story. So, for example, Sarah could not have children, so she tells Abraham to take Hagar. The wives of Jacob have a contest to see who could have more children with their husband, Jacob. And I'm going to assume that it's possible that the reason Elkanah takes a second wife is because his first wife was unable to be pregnant. We're not told that explicitly in the text, but other biblical texts lend credibility to that idea. And that helps us understand why a nice Jewish man like Elkanah, who is already married, would feel compelled to take a second wife. And I want to be clear that Jesus says in the New Testament that God allowed certain things in marriage, not because they were ever his good design for marriage, but for the sake of the hardness of men's heart. But God's design has always been one man and one woman in marriage. Then the text shows us how their family life plays out, starting in verse 3. It says, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed," notice this, "he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival," that's the second wife, "used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb." So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. "Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat." Now at this time, the temple does not yet exist. So when it says temple, it's referring to the tabernacle, which was like a portable temple. And it's stationed at a place called Shiloh, which is just about 25 miles north of where the temple would eventually be built in Jerusalem. And every year the family goes to worship, as the devout Jews would. And it's there that we see their family dynamics play out as though it was a very bad reality show. Elkanah would attempt to show his wife, Hannah, extra compassion by giving her a bigger portion of the sacrificed meat. But Peninnah would provoke Hannah, and she would provoke her about the fact that she did not have children. And it was grievous, and it was intentional and painful, and it happened year after year. And I want to suggest that this went on for at least 4 years or more. Here's why I say that. Because it says Peninnah had sons and daughters. So she has at least two of each. She's got four more kids, and that's at the very least, if she's had them one after the other, 4 or more years that Peninnah has been a mother longer than Hannah. And Scripture says it went on year after year. What pain Hannah must have had to bear year after year. So I want to make a couple points this morning. My first point is Hannah's barrenness leads to brokenness. And I want you to understand the way I'm using the word brokenness. I mean the opposite of the Hebrew idea of shalom. Shalom means that everything is wholesome. There's integrity and peace between you and your fellow man, and between you and God. Brokenness, however, is the opposite of shalom. It means that things are not right, that there's pain and turmoil and suffering. There's not integrity and wholesomeness and peacefulness. And we see Hannah's brokenness in four ways. First, I want to talk about her social brokenness. She is a woman in this society where her value and her worth is implicitly determined by her ability to produce and raise children to her family's name. Think about what that does to her socially as she sees everyone else fulfilling that role except for her. The mean, spiteful wife, Peninnah, has multiple kids, even though she's a terrible mother in this respect, that she uses her kids as a symbol of pride and competition. And poor Hannah would feel like the odd woman out in her society and in her very own home. Then consider her personal brokenness. Consider the intense pain that Hannah would have to endure. She gets to the point where the text says, "Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat," how low she must have been brought year after year. And then consider the marital brokenness in her life. Consider how this circumstance leads to a strain on her marriage. As Elkanah watches her going through this, it becomes her husband's obligation to try to make up for her emotional pain in the only way that he knows how, by giving her stuff, such as the double portion of the meat at the sacrifice. And poor Elkanah, this guy should resonate with us men, because he's the typical guy who doesn't seem to get it. It says in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? The fact that she is in pain and he can't do anything about it inflames his insecurity, and he basically says to her, am I not a good enough husband to you that something else is giving you emotional pain? Well, why don't you look to me, Hannah, and consider what a good husband I am? And then consider, finally, her spiritual brokenness. The real issue underlying everything going on here is her sense of disconnectedness from the Lord, her feeling that God has not heard her, that he has not been good to her, that he has blessed others, but he has excluded her. And here's why I say that that's the issue. I want you to notice when the text says that she felt the most provoked. Maybe she would go about her day thinking about it and feeling provoked, but what does the text say? Where is the provocation the deepest? It's when they go to worship, when they're in the house of the Lord, when she's sitting down to eat the sacrifice. That's when she feels provoked. And that leads me to believe that there's something about what Penina is doing to her, that Penina is touching on the fact that she doesn't have kids and what that means regarding her relationship with the Lord. I imagine what's going on is that as they sit down to eat the sacrifice and they partake of it in a similar reason, for a similar reason why we eat the communion, to represent our fellowship with God and the forgiveness that we have in him, the shalom between us and God, it's there that Penina provokes Hannah. And I think she's probably saying something like, oh really, Hannah? You're going to eat that meat? You're going to eat that double portion that her husband has given to us? You think everything's right between you and God? I'm not so sure about that, Hannah. I mean, God has blessed me. You can see me and my kids. But Hannah, I think there's something wrong with you that God has not blessed you. Maybe you're hiding some sin in your life. Maybe you don't have enough faith. See, this happens in the temple, at the sacrifice, at the yearly worship. Hannah is experiencing spiritual brokenness. Her worship is hindered by her circumstance. And don't you experience this sometimes in your life? Don't you have your Hannah moments, or even your Hannah seasons in life, where you feel like God has held back from you what he has blessed everyone else with? And it makes you feel like things are not right between you and the Lord. And I want to confess that as a single guy, I think singleness is the circumstance which it would, that's my Hannah circumstance. And I look around my church and I see so many of my good friends who I love dearly. They're married or they're in a godly relationship, and they're so gracious and they're so inclusive. And after our Thanksgiving service, me and my pastor Matthew and his wife and their two kids, we had great fellowship, and we went out and got a Christmas tree, and then we spent the afternoon watching his daughter decorate it. And that's such a blessing as a single person. But I will confess that sometimes I look at the blessings of other people and say, man, why has God blessed them, but he's not blessed me in the same way? And if you're honest, I believe you go through the same thing for different circumstances in your life, do you not? And for your Hannah type of pain can be something else. It doesn't have to be singleness or lack of children. Maybe you lack money or opportunity, and everyone else seems to have what you don't have. Maybe you lack health or youthfulness, or it seems like your circumstances are harder than everyone else's. Maybe you feel insecure about your career or your lack of career. Maybe you didn't get the education that you wanted, or you didn't have the parents or the family that you would have liked. Maybe you're a parent, and it was too late before you realized that you needed a better relationship with your kids. It could be anything. What is your Hannah pain this morning? What is it that presses on you and makes you feel like God has not been good to you, that he has not blessed you in the same way that he has blessed others? What is that for you this morning? I want you to notice, in this story, no one is a comfort to poor Hannah. Anyone that could be a comfort to Hannah fails her. So she gets no comfort from her co-wife, Penina. You've got to come away from this story thinking, man, what an awful person Penina must be. What a terrible example she is to her kids, to sit in the temple, in the house of the Lord, at the yearly sacrifice with her children there, and taunt another human being about their circumstances they cannot help and they cannot control. What kind of a person does she have to be to get to that point in her life? And wouldn't it be such a good story and worthy of being included in the canon of Scripture if the moral of the story were that Hannah and Peninnah found themselves in this uncomfortable, awkward, polygamous marriage, and they made the best of it, and Peninnah was a decent human being and treated Hannah like a sister and encouraged her. But no, Peninnah takes great pleasure, it seems, to methodically and consistently provoke Hannah to tears. She's not just insensitive to her situation, she exploits it as an opportunity to shame Hannah. And you have to understand something about Peninnah as well. She has her own brokenness too that makes her incapable of compassion towards Hannah. For one, she's the unloved wife. Consider that. Peninnah didn't ask for that situation. Maybe she entered into this marriage, maybe being a little young, maybe being a little immature, in that society, not knowing what she was getting into. And she sees year by year that even though she's the one who has borne children for her husband, the husband gives Hannah the bigger portion of the food, the love, and the affection. She wants the love and favor of her husband, and she can't seem to have it. And so she lords over Hannah the fact that she has kids and Hannah does not. And so there's no comfort from Peninnah. Secondly, there's no comfort from her own husband. We saw the insecurity of Elkanah. Her emotional pain and insecurity leads to his own insecurity because he says, well, am I not a good enough husband to you? Don't I make up for the lack that you're feeling in your life? He says, Hannah, even if we had 10 sons, wouldn't I still be more valuable to you? And you kind of get the sense that he wants her to say, oh, yeah, I never thought of that. You're a great husband. I don't need kids anymore. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't actually comfort and encourage her. He doesn't say, hey, I'm praying for you, Hannah. We're going to get through this together. Instead, what he says is, Hannah, look to me. And let me offer some marital advice as an outsider because it's in the text. And I've heard this from other people. Here's the advice. When you're married and you put yourself in a position where you expect your spouse to find their identity and significance in you, or when you look to your spouse to give you self-worth and identity, you put a weight on yourself and on your spouse that neither of you will be able to fulfill. And that's what Elkanah does. He's putting a weight on himself that he's not going to be able to fulfill. He says, Hannah, look to me. Find your worth and significance in me. And he's not going to be able to make good on that offer. And then there's no comfort from her own inner strength. In our culture, when we go through a trying circumstance, we comfort ourselves by making a boast to ourselves that makes us feel a little bit better. We have things that we say to each other, to ourselves, that will lessen our pain. These are called our emotional resources. But Hannah doesn't seem to have any of those. Like, she can't say, well, look on the bright side, at least now I could focus on my career. Or she can't say, well, at least I don't have to deal with diapers and potty training and back-talking toddlers, praise God. No, consider that the situation is so grievous every day and year after year that Hannah has no more emotional resources to bear this pain any longer. Finally, she gets no comfort from the religious system. She's in the temple. She's at the worship. She's at the sacrifice. And we would hope that the religious institution of God's people is a place where she could find renewal and hope. So she goes to pray, and Eli, he's the priest, he's there, and notice what happens. It says in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observes her mouth, right? Verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah said, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Consider Eli. He's the senior representative of the Jewish religion. He's a senior priest. He's old. He's been in ministry presumably all his adult life. And no doubt he has encountered countless hurting people that are seeking the Lord, going through all kinds of pain and suffering in their lives. And Eli, we see, is one of the worst comforters in the Bible. He's on the same level as Job's friends. He sees her praying in the depth of her sorrow, and he stands in judgment over her and says, "Put away your wine, you drunkard." Who does that? You know, you would hope that as a minister of God's temple, he would get up in the morning and he would pray, "Lord, let me shine your light to the people. Let me point the people towards you." But no, what kind of minister is Eli? He's one of the worst evangelists in the Bible. He's one of the worst counselors in the Bible. Here's a perfect opportunity that he has to draw a hurting person towards the Lord, and he almost blows it. And I want to ask you, just as I asked my church, Woodside, when I preached this text to them, is Grace Baptist Church a safe place for those that are hurting and spiritually broken? I hope you're that kind of church, where people can say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm really struggling to see his presence in my life," and have this church be a safe place for them where they can sort through that journey that they go through. Because there's lots of people like that out there. There's even lots of Hannahs among us. Inasmuch as you call yourself a member or a congregant of a local church, and I call myself a congregant and member of my local church, we have an obligation to make sure that our local church is that kind of place where people can struggle, and it's a safe place for them to struggle, and they will be pointed with the gospel to Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you this morning. Let us take heart in difficult circumstances, because even though Hannah does not see it, we know God was at work to renew Hannah and to draw her to himself. Her real problem is not her lack of emotional strength, the mean-spirited co-wife, her husband who just doesn't get it, or the failures of the religious system, and ultimately, it's not even about the baby for her. The real problem is her sense of disconnectedness from the Lord. The feeling that God hasn't heard her, that God hasn't been good to her, that he has blessed others, but he has not blessed her. In the story, God is allowing this pressure to squeeze upon Hannah. The family pressure, the social pressure, the marital insecurity, the personal stress and the deep depression, the spiritual emptiness to drive Hannah to himself. And isn't that a mercy of our good and sovereign God, that he arranges the circumstances of our lives so that we might start to feel crushed under their weight, so that we might seek him fully and ultimately? That is God being merciful to Hannah. That's not God excluding Hannah. That is a mercy, even though it doesn't feel like it when she's going through it for 4, 5, 6 years. And thankfully, we have this story. Thankfully, the story doesn't go, "Once upon a time, there was a woman named Hannah, and she had a baby," the end. It takes us on this journey of pain and insecurity. Scripture is recorded this way for our benefit, who later become the heirs of grace. She prays then, and she makes a vow. She pours out her soul to the Lord, and Eli answers her, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made to him." And verse 18, notice verse 18, it says that she says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's renewed and restored before she even gets the answer to her prayer. She's delivered from her sorrow. She finds hope. She finds peace with the Lord. She's no longer sad. She's able to eat. Her prayer hasn't even been answered yet. It's going to be 9+ months before she gets the answer to her prayer. But this is what makes me believe that at the heart of it, the struggle is not about getting the baby. It's about her feeling that God has not heard her, that he's forgotten about her, that he's not been gracious to her. So Hannah is delivered when God brings her to the place where she pours out everything before the Lord in her petition. And at that point, Hannah could have walked away and died the next day, and she was still restored and renewed and at peace with God. The Lord turns her insecurity into assurance of his favor. He turns anxiety into rest. He turns brokenness into shalom and wholesomeness. before she even gets the answer to her prayer. Because the point was not just so that she could be a mom and do mom things like everyone else. The point was that she was looking for shalom. She was looking for a sense of peace with God, a sense of being right with God. She's saying, you haven't given me what you've given everyone else, and that represents something is wrong between me and God, and so how do we make that right? And when you go through your Hannah circumstances in your life, where you don't see harmony between God's goodness and his sovereignty, then what does this text offer to us? When you know he's sovereign, but you say, I don't think he's been good to me, what does this text give to us? When we're looking for the assurance that God loves us and is on our side and has his favor upon us, what does this text offer to us? Well, eventually Hannah has a son, and she names him Samuel and dedicates him to the Lord. And so, what about us? What do we do with the circumstances that make us think that God has not been good to us, that he's been good to everyone else and not to us? You know, at this point, if we wanted to, we can close in prayer and walk away from this text. And sometimes some people come away with a really weird theology of prayer from this text and say, okay, when you really vow a vow, then you'll get what you want. I don't think that's what this text actually teaches us. So I want to ask you, what does God give to Hannah? He gives to her a son. I want you to think about that. What does God give to you and I to redeem us, to renew us, to assure us of his love and his forgiveness and his favor? He gives us the same thing, does he not? He gives us the Son, Jesus Christ. See, the story of Samuel points us to the gospel. It points us to Jesus. And let me make that connection very apparent for you. Consider the role of Samuel in our salvation, in the history of our salvation. See, if Hannah was not barren, she would not have felt the hopeless insecurity that she feels in this text, day after day, year after year. And if she wasn't in that year after year bitterness of soul, she would not have gotten to the place where she prays and vows her vow to the Lord. And if she did not pray, then there would not have been an answer to her prayer. She asked and God heard. That's what Samuel means. It means both asked of the Lord and God heard. And if there was no Samuel who was born and then dedicated to the temple, he could not have become the prophet and the priest and the judge when God destroyed Eli and his household for their wickedness. And if Samuel were not in that position of authority, he would not have anointed King David, for nobody else at the time had the wisdom and the inspiration from God to know that God had chosen the youngest and the smallest son of Jesse, David, to be the king. For he says in the text that God looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And if there was no King David, then there could be no King Jesus, and you would still be in your sins, and so would I. And so 1,000 years after this, we meet a man in the New Testament, a man named Joseph, who is the descendant of King David. And he's engaged to a woman named Mary. And it's Mary's biological son and Joseph's adopted son, Jesus, of the tribe of Judah, of the kingly line of David, who fulfills God's promise to David that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever and ever. And in Luke 1, which was the scripture reading, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who was also barren, notice the connection, and then also has a child who is John the Baptist, who would point people to King Jesus the way that Samuel pointed people to King David, when Mary enters Elizabeth's house, she is borrowing from Hannah's prayer of deliverance from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and alluding to Hannah's prayer, which Hannah will then pray after she receives the child and dedicates him in the temple. See, the ultimate fulfillment of the story is not the son of the barren woman. It's the son of the virgin. The point is not Samuel, it's Emmanuel. The assurance that you have today of God's love for you and his favor towards you, even in the midst of your trials, is that he has given you the Son, Jesus. And you know, you and I struggle under hard circumstances just like Hannah. And often we're like Penina, masking our insecurity by looking down on others. And we're like Elkanah, who is so insecure that he's out of touch with his fellow man. And we are like Eli, with religion all around us, but a heart that is insensitive towards God. And the gospel is this, that for you and I, who are broken under the disparaging weight of sin, sin is what really and truly separates us from our God. And sometimes we're like Hannah, a victim of the sinful coldness of the world. But often we are like Penina and Eli. We are the perpetrators of a sinful and cold world. And to rescue us, God gives us his Son. He puts the weight of our sin upon his back, and Jesus Christ is crushed under it. There's a weight of pain and spiritual disconnectedness and suffering that Christ endures on the cross that neither Hannah or you and I can understand a shadow of, because we can't bear up under it, but Jesus can. And so he is crushed by God for our sins. He is alienated from God because of our sin, and he agonizes on the cross under God's wrath. But guess what? He is crushed so that we might be made whole. He is alienated so that we can be restored, and he agonizes so that we can be comforted. And I want to encourage you this morning, may Grace Baptist Church be a safe place for those who hurt and struggle. Often in our churches, we tend to act that God is only working in us and among us when we are outwardly happy. But we see God is at work in Hannah despite the pain that she is going through, despite her sorrow and turmoil. And we ought not to act like you have to be happy in order to be seen as having God working in your life. And when we do that, we do a disservice to the identity of our faith. God is big enough to uphold us despite the pain that we are going through, because it's not our emotional state that commends us to our God. It's Christ. The song A Solid Rock says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. A frame is an emotional state. We don't despise sweet frames, but we don't trust in them because we trust in Jesus Christ. It's not our emotional condition that brings us to Christ or to the Father. It is Christ's finished work on the cross. And may you know that the ultimate fulfillment that you're looking for and striving for and broken over, God has already provided for you in Jesus Christ. And this morning, may you be strengthened and refreshed in that good news. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God, I thank you for this text of Scripture. I thank you for my gracious brothers and sisters and their kind attention to your word. Father, I pray that you would take your word and use it in the lives of your people to strengthen us, to mature us, to renew us, Father, to give us understanding into the way that you work. And Father, I pray that that the gospel that is revealed in this text would sink down deep into our hearts, Father, and may it give us great comfort and assurance this morning. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.